Okay, so we get to Hebrews 12 now. So all semester we've been looking at the book of Hebrews and what a meaty sort of book that is. So we're going to get into that now. Now we're in one of the probably most confronting passages in it. It's all about discipline and suffering and where does that fit for the Christian? So we're going to look at that now. And the question I want to ask is, what would it take for you to give up on your Christianity? To chuck it all in? To throw it away or to look elsewhere? What would it take for you to reject Jesus? What would be your reason to discard Christianity? Would it be money? Would it be a new scientific discovery? Would it be failing to reach your dreams? Would it be maybe if Christianity was to become boring or tedious to you? Maybe you're feeling dusty and stale, or you feel stuck as a Christian. Would it be a sense of Christianity not working for you? Maybe it's not real to you. It doesn't apply to reality anymore. Or maybe you're feeling that the prayer doesn't work. God turns his back on you. Would it be suffering? Would it be the sense that God doesn't care about you or your happiness? God doesn't love you, maybe. Maybe that's the question floating around in your head. What would it take for you to give up on Christianity? Or maybe if you're not a Christian, what's the main reason that you don't consider Christianity? Well, it's a good thing to ask these questions, and it's good that we're looking at the book of Hebrews in this circumstance, because this is a book that's concerned with Christians staying Christians right to the very end. So looking through other parts of Hebrews, as we've done all through the semester, and you can download the talks if you want to kind of follow up on that, there are all sorts of warnings that come up. So you don't have to turn to these, but here are a few. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, "We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away." Or chapter 3, verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." 6:11, "We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, in order to make your hope sure." Or chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, "Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." And then finally, chapter 12:15, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." So Hebrews is about Christians staying Christians to the very end. And now we land in the place that Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with, the humans struggle with, the question of hardship and suffering. And in this instance, I'm not talking about the kind of philosophical question. I'm more looking at the one that's rooted in experience, maybe in your Christian experience. The experience that makes us cry out, why? Why me? Why this? Why that person? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why? Why this suffering? And whether you've been kind of smacked in the face by tragedy or hardship, or you've been kind of ground into the dirt by just daily stresses and sadnesses that come upon you, this is for you. Whether you're a kind of Christian veteran who's known it all for years, you've collected all the Christian trading cards, all that sort of thing, or you're you've known it all, but you're growing tired. Christianity is becoming hard. All your ambition, your enthusiasm that you start out with is diminishing a bit. This is for you. Whether you're kind of like a young gun in the faith, you've just become a Christian, everything's amazing, you're on fire, you say God bless to everyone, you don't care what they say, this is for you. Whether you're sitting there as an observer, not sure what it means to be a Christian, or how do Christians look at suffering? How does it work that Christians suffer yet God supposedly loves them? How does that fit in together? Maybe they seem no better off to you. Well, this is for you also. So how do Christians respond to God disciplining us if he loves us? And we'll look at it in three parts. So the first point is what we experience. The second one, how do we understand it? And then the third point, what does it produce? So what we experience. The first thing to notice is the nature of the Christian struggle. So we live in a fallen world, a world that rejects God, and this leads to all sorts of struggles, just in daily kind of life. The struggle of being alive, whether it's physical struggles or emotional struggles, mental struggles, financial struggles, relational. There's all sorts of struggles that we deal with. That's just part of being a human. But for the Christian, we have another thing to contend with, and that's the spiritual struggle, the spiritual realm. That's another struggle for the Christian. see that in verse 4, we struggle against our sin, it says. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So it's more than kind of worrying about your aching knees or the excruciating headaches you get every day, as debilitating as that might be. It's more than worrying about your constant anxiety or the grayness that comes from depression, as hopeless as that might be. It's more than worrying about your feelings of inadequacy and where you fit in with your social group, as lonely as that might be. It's more than worrying about your bank balance and whether you'll be able to afford moving away from that violent neighbourhood you've been stuck in, as constraining as that could be. And it's more than worrying about the constant family conflict, the fighting, or when your friend betrays you, as gut-wrenching as all that can be. So the Christian struggle is more than that. The nature of the Christian struggle is twofold. So A is sin, and B is persecution. So first looking at sin, sin is it's one of those unique things we struggle as a Christian. And it's enormous. It's hard, isn't it? When we want to do good, evil's right there with us. And we just have to learn to say no to things sometimes. No, it's not right to do that. No, I'm not going to do that. If you don't know what sin is, it's basically rejecting God as God. Always doing things your way, not caring about just like other people, and especially not God. And the thing is, this is our natural tendency, isn't it? We naturally want to turn away from God, from Christ, and follow our own impulsive desires. We want to be in control and to take things into our own hands. Sin is rejecting God as God. And these are things that are hard to resist, isn't it? So we naturally want power, we want influence, we want to be liked, we want to be kind of well-respected, and we want to be happy, don't we? We want to be fulfilled, living the dream. We want things our very own way. But did you notice that the sin actually entangles, as we read at the start? So verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders and that sin that so easily entangles. Have you ever walked into a spider's web? It's always like really gross and inconvenient, isn't it? More than that, you're just kind of like flailing around in it, get it off. Like it's just disgusting, right? For us, it's a minor inconvenience, but if you're a fly or if you're Frodo Baggins, that's actually a life-threatening thing to walk into a spider's web. It kind of entangles you, engulfs you. You can't get away, and then you get all your innards sucked out by a spider. It's not a pleasant existence at all. And that's the thing with sin, right? You can die covered in it. You can be engulfed by it. Or you can die fighting it. So the struggle we have is sin, but also the struggle we can have is persecution. Did you notice in verse 4 that it's talking about this idea of shedding blood? What does that mean? Sometimes when we say no to sin, it's going to invite persecution. In chapter 11 that we looked at a few weeks ago, we saw some of the struggles of God's people. So in verse 35 of chapter 11, they're tortured, they're jeered, they're flogged, they're imprisoned, they're stoned, they're sawn in two, some of them. Some are put to the sword, and some are just kind of left destitute in the middle of nowhere. Pretty awful. And then Jesus himself, in the chapter we read, verses 2 and 3, he endures the cross, scorning its shame. So he dies on the cross. And we're told to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. The temptation is to abandon Christ for us. That's something that can happen. And it's easy to kind of grow weary and lose heart. Sometimes saying no to sin will invite persecution, but also saying yes to Jesus will invite persecution. Think of the Apostle Peter, who he denies Christ three times. That's an apostle. He's the one that God said he'd build his church upon him, someone who rejected him three times. It doesn't matter who you are, we're all capable of doing that. And being associated with Jesus, it invites all sorts of ridicule or mocking or scorn. That's where our temptation is, to abandon Christ, to kind of leave him at the altar. A few years ago, we did the problem with Christianity is on campus here, and we invited everyone from around the uni to come and tell us all the things they hate about Christianity. And boy, did they flock up. So we had all sorts of people, and some were kind of a bit off the mark with their criticisms, but some were very fair. Some were things that Christianity has a lot to answer for throughout history, and we're being lumped in with that. Do you kind of shy away from what the Bible says? Are you ashamed of it? Or is it something that you hold unswervingly to? So being associated with Christ puts us in a position of being persecuted. And it shouldn't surprise us that living as and standing up for being a Christian invites this sort of criticism. It shouldn't surprise us. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Saying no to sin and yes to Christ, Christ will invite persecution." Maybe you're the kind of new gung-ho Christian, and this stuff's fine. You're on fire. You don't care. You just say it all anyway. You annoy your friends, but it doesn't matter because you're kind of on fire Christian. You're just kind of out there and crazy, all that stuff. That could be you. But let's look at some early parts of Hebrews, because some of the Christians here were that way also. Let's look at chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. So it says, go on in, guys. So 10:32, it says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so being treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." So there was a point where they could endure anything, with a smile on their face even, because they knew that they were living for eternity, didn't they? But now, when we turn back to chapter 12, perhaps they're cynical. Or jaded, kind of dark about it all. They've been through all this stuff, and now they're finding it hard. They're not as joyful as they once were. Is that you? Have you gone from the heights to the depths? Have you gone from Hawaiian sunny beaches to a kind of normal, cold, wet Hobart day? Is that you? Maybe you've gone from happily speaking about Christianity or defending it even in your church to questioning yourself now, going, what's the point? Everyone just thinks I'm an idiot if I do it. Maybe that's you. Or have you given in to that sin that keeps niggling at you, keeps kind of nipping at your heels? Have you started to say yes to those fleeting pleasures? And that's where we begin to think about hardship and discipline, bringing us to the second point. So how do we understand discipline and hardship and suffering? So the first thing to notice is that it's tied in with suffering. You see in verse 11 how it talks about it being painful at the time? A lot of the verses are kind of implying this. Verse 5, don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Verse 6, he punishes everyone he treats as sons. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. And then 11, as I said, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. It's assuming suffering. I love how Don Carson starts his chapter on the suffering people of God in How Long, O Lord, this book. It's a fantastic book about suffering, and he just does a great theological look at how Christians deal with suffering and evil. But anyway, one of his chapters, The Suffering People of God, he talks about being part of this fallen world, we cannot escape participation in its evil and suffering. And if that surprises you, it's either because you haven't lived long enough, you're ignorant to it, this is the way he puts it, not me. so he's quite harsh, which I like. But it's just saying that, like, you're kidding yourself if you don't believe that you're going to suffer in this life, no matter who you are. And there are kind of three reasons that Christians suffer, and three questions to ask. So the first one is it because of the fallen world that we're in? So that's the first one. So at the start of the Bible, Mikey kind of referred to Genesis before. That's where Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, causing mankind to be cursed and fallen, and for this world to have terrible things happen in it. That means that tsunamis happen, like we get cancer, we can be eaten by kind of all sorts of savage beasts and creatures, and there's things like dubstep, they exist. So we live in a fallen world. The second question is it because we have sinned? Do I need to change something in my life? Is my sin bringing about these consequences? So if you, for example, get drunk one night and accidentally get a girl pregnant or assault someone, you're going to have to live with those consequences, aren't you? That's what sin can bring into the world. Sin can bring a lot of suffering. And then the third one, third one, is God teaching me something? Do I need to get harder or softer or more useful? Do I need to experience something to truly understand it? It could be one, or it could be a couple of those things. Maybe it's a combination of all three. So fallen world, result of sin, or God teaching us something. They're the kind of options we have in thinking about suffering as a Christian. Discipline can also serve multiple purposes. So there's a spectrum, isn't there? So kind of on one end, it can be educational or instructive. We discipline ourselves. Like you learn guitar and you discipline yourself. Even though it's hard, you do it because you want to get better. You kind of look for feedback. You get coached on it. You want to get better. And just the learning process is not, it's not kind of punishment. It's not because you've done anything wrong. It's just because it's a way of growing. And usually there'll be someone by your side kind of investing in you at the same time. And then on the other side of the spectrum, you've got kind of punishment where you can do the wrong thing and it just needs to be kind of paid for. So for example, if you're speeding and a policeman pulls you over, he might, well, he will kind of give you a ticket and you'll be punished for that. And he doesn't particularly care whether you learn anything or whether you grow from the experience. He's just there to kind of administer justice, isn't he? So you've got these two sides of the spectrum of how discipline can work. It can be punishment, or it can be kind of educative or instructive. And then you've got everything in between. So it's not going to be just one or the other a lot of the time, although it can be, but usually it's somewhere in the middle. It can be a combination of punishment and instruction. You learn something, like you learn to not do something, so that you can be a better human being, basically. Unlike the kind of policeman who's an external agent, though, with no invested interest, you've got God who's always interested in your spiritual growth. And with God being sovereign and kind of in control of all things, he's able to build us up through all sorts of circumstances. He can use anything for his purposes. He's always calling people to himself and calling us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And with that stuff in mind, we can look at the passage some more and six aspects of discipline. So the first one we're told is not to make light of the Lord's discipline. Did you see that in verse 6? Verse 5, rather, sorry. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you. This isn't talking about kind of making jokes about suffering or hardship or pretending it's not happening. It goes hand in hand with the losing heart thing. It's the person who says, God doesn't love me. See, look what he's doing to me. This shows that he doesn't love me. It's kind of making light of what God's doing. The person maybe who uses it as an excuse to run away from God or kind of plunge further into sin or grow bitter and cold rather than seeing it as an opportunity to learn and grow and become more like Christ. Suffering will either pull you closer to God or kind of make you drift away from God. So don't despise the Lord's discipline. The second aspect of discipline. God disciplines us in the context of father and sonship. Did you see there's a bit of a theme running throughout these verses here? It comes up continually, and this is really significant, the kind of father and son stuff. Let's read those verses again. So 5 to 10. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God treats us like sons, as part of his family. And what families don't discipline their children? It's just part of life, isn't it? And if that's not happening, it can lead to all sorts of disastrous consequences. We discipline our kids for a number of reasons. It's that spectrum stuff again, isn't it? It can be a combination of like punishment or education instruction. But we're there to prepare them for adulthood. Not that we're all parents here, by the way. I'm not. But You want to prepare them to kind of become a hard worker, to treat people well, to be responsible, to be organized, to respect the law, to be humble, to love, and to be loved. You want to teach them to be able to be a part of this world as adults. And kids need to be told that the world doesn't kind of revolve around them. They need to know that they can't just do whatever they want. Like, it's not okay to just punch your sister in the face. It's not okay to eat 10 packets of marshmallows in one sitting. It's not okay to throw the cat off the balcony and see if it lands on its feet. So parents can move along the spectrum too, between punishment and instruction. And sometimes they'll be putting the kind of policeman hat on, won't they? So if you break a window accidentally, they're not going to kind of say, what did you learn from that? It was an accident. It's just, you just pay the money out of your pocket money, and it's dealt with. You don't worry about it anymore. So parents know the things that kids want aren't always the best for them. And sometimes there are hard things to learn. So the third aspect of discipline, beware if you're not being disciplined. Verse 8 talks about those who are illegitimate children and not true sons. True sons will face suffering, particularly for being a Christian. Beware of those who aren't willing to do the hard things, the things that cost them, that the ones that don't seek to learn or change or grow, those who hate learning, the unteachable, those who despise their circumstances and then grow bitter. No one kind of sets out to kind of say, you know, I'm really just hoping to be kind of a mediocre Christian. I don't really want to change all that much. I don't really want to go through anything hard. I just want to be kind of substandard. Is that okay? Can I do that? No one sets out to do that. But we can become the mediocre Christian when we stop saying no to things. We can lose our drive, our enthusiasm, our eyes for the cross when hardship becomes hard and when sin becomes appetizing. We'll cut corners and we'll give in. Are you suffering for being a Christian? Are you cruising by? Do you stand out as a Christian? Or do you look like everyone else in the way that you walk and talk? Are you sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. The apostles rejoiced in their sufferings because they were sharing in Christ's sufferings. And that can be our example. Fourth aspect of discipline. Sorry, four. God is the true Father. When we look at the role of fathers, we know that they're really important. And particularly, like for the guys in the room, it's massively important having a father in teaching you to become a man, isn't it? But in general, fathers are there to teach and instruct us how to live, to show us what's right and wrong, to provide for our needs. They're an authority figure, and they're there to kind of show love and security. That's what a father should be doing. It says in verse 10 that they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. This could mean that they're learning on the job, or they're not always right, but they can often have the best of intentions. That's our parents, isn't it? They're looking out for us a lot of the time. But unfortunately, some people grow up without a great father. A great father figure in their life. Some of you will, I don't know, they just kind of won't be there for you in the way that you hope they were. For me, my parents got divorced pretty young, and I never really kind of grew up with a father much. But no, like, it's important to have that person to look up to as a role model and for them to be there in your time of need. They could be abusive, they could abandon the family, they could be distant or apathetic, they could be workaholics. It can be very hard to respect a father like that, can't it? Who's not there for you. But when fathers discipline their children out of love and making that investment, it's something that we can respect them for, isn't it? We can say, thanks. Thanks for raising me that way. Thanks for being there for me. Thanks for making me the person I am today. Thanks for showing me love. How much more is that true of God, the author of life? That's what it's saying here, isn't it? Through him, we can truly live. God will shape and mold us when we submit to him, and we'll become more Christ-like. And God will never leave us and does actually know what's best for us. And that's relationship with him. That's the best thing we can have. The fifth aspect of discipline. Childlike discipline evolves and changes. So looking at verse 10 again, it says that our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. So Not many of you would still be getting disciplined, at least not in the same way as when you were children. Not many of you would kind of still have the wooden spoon kind of cracking on you, or being told to sit in the naughty corner. You wouldn't have that anymore because you've reached like physical and mental maturity. Well, at least like some of you will. Others will still be kind of sitting in lectures thinking about which psychic power you have or something like that. And yet our spiritual maturity can be quite childlike. So remember in chapters 5 and 6, it talked about going from milk to solid food in your spiritual maturity. It is possible to have a spiritual dependence, and almost like a hand-holding that we place on Christian leaders, not being able to grow apart from them, apart from what you're told. Christianity doesn't tell you what to think, but it gives you a way to think. There needs to come a time where you'll learn things for yourself and become a self-teacher in your faith. Isn't this what our parents are preparing us for in adulthood, so that we can learn and grow independently from them? As adults, we continue to discipline ourselves. Like other ways, we get coaches, we get advice, we get jobs, we attend university. It's all about learning to discipline ourselves. Discipline evolves with our maturity. And it says in verse 7, to endure hardship as discipline, God is treating us as his children. Know it's for our good that we may share in his holiness. So it's for our growth, it's that we can become more Christ-like, it's that we can share in God's glory. And it's that we can reject the kind of fleeting pleasures of this world and look ahead to lasting treasures and joys in eternity. So the sixth and final aspect of discipline is that discipline hurts. Verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. So that means, like, being disciplined, it's not going to tickle. It's not going to make you laugh. There are going to be some things that are just going to suck. You're just going to have to kind of get through them. They'll be painful to learn. You'll just have to experience them. And Christianity is hard. If you think about it all as blessing and happiness and kind of hand-holding and songs and all that, kind of being carefree, like, that's a really shallow look at Christianity, isn't it? It's not just about the pleasures and the blessings. True Christianity finds joy in God, not what he gives us, not what he gives us right now. It's a joy that helps us persevere, a joy that helps us kind of get off the cliff face in the midst of suffering. We're able to kind of abandon fear and despair and just leave it all behind. So things will still hurt now, though, and it's right to go through the emotions that come with hardship. We're not called to kind of be stoic and stony face and just kind of be like immune to suffering as if we're some kind of suffering. I eat suffering for breakfast. That's not what we're called to be. We're not kind of to act as if pain is an illusion, but to be real about pain, to be real about grief, suffering and anguish. It's part of the human experience. And what's more, we can put this place, we can bring it to God. We can cry out to God. Just read the Psalms or read Job. There's all sorts of kind of crying out, emotions being poured out. During suffering, where we can cry out to God. Not only can we do that, we can help one another. God blesses us with community. It says to kind of mourn with those who mourn, just as you rejoice with those who rejoice. Go through it with each other. Another thing to remember is that while it's hard at the time, it's not pointless, which brings us to our third major point. So, what it produces. So, verses 11 and 13. We mightn't understand the reasons why, we mightn't enjoy it, but we know that suffering is not pointless to the Christian. So, let's read verses 11 onwards. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So this is the idea of being right with God, living in accordance to his will, loving others, living out the truth, fleeing from sin and enjoying God's goodness. And not only being forgiven of sin, which we are in Jesus' death, but producing fruit. That's what the harvest language is talking about. And how awesome is fresh, juicy fruit, right? Fruit is amazing. I love fruit. Like, who doesn't want to buy into a kind of big, crunchy apple or a kind of delicious, big, red strawberry? Fruit's awesome. And it's good for you. It appeals to all the senses, apart from hearing. You can't hear fruit. But But it's bright and it's sweet and it feels nice and it smells nice. Fruit is awesome. It keeps you hydrated too. And the thing is, even fruit wants you to eat more fruit. Because when you throw away the seeds, what does it grow? More fruit. So producing fruit is a wonderful thing. And the fruit we see there is peace and righteousness. So what is peace? What is a harvest of peace? Well, that would be the joy of knowing who you are and that you're loved by God. You're at peace with Him, and it spurs you on even further. You're content. You can get through anything, even suffering. Not only can you get through it, but you actually come out better because of it. Have you seen like heaps of the shows that talk about, I don't know, a lot of kind of pop stars seem to do this, even though I don't know what they go through, but they talk about when they didn't get their record job, their record label or their signing, and like, oh, I became such a better person because of it. Like, like we know that in that superficial sense, but it's also true of all sorts of things. Like, the things that are hard are the things that are most worth it, isn't it? I mean, when you, like, if you want to see the most amazing view, you climb the biggest mountain, and it's hard. Another thing to think is that it can be easy to think that God owes us happiness, but the truth is that God doesn't really owe us anything. He's God, we're not. And our lives aren't necessarily about happiness, they're about Him. So we can think it's that God owes us happiness, but God doesn't owe us anything, yet God gives us everything. There's this funny work going on where if we set our minds on being happy and making that the goal of our existence, we walk away devastated and just really kind of cut when suffering happens. It'll always kind of sneak up on you and ambush you. And then you'll be frustrated with God and bitter. But if we set our minds on submitting to God, we make pleasing Him the goal of our existence. We make God the one that we live for. We walk away happy, joyful, confident in His goodness, His love and His care for us, and at peace. Do you guys know what shalom means? Shalom, I don't even know how to say it. It's the Jewish word for peace. And it's similar to righteousness, in that it's getting at the idea of being in right relationship with God, and being in harmony and peace with God, and therefore your surroundings, because you're in God's world. Shalom, use it. We can have shalom. When suffering comes, we're ready, and nothing can overcome us through that, because God's with us, God loves us, nothing can separate you from God's love. We have shalom. So we can actually grow through the experience. And then we move on to the final verses, 12 and 13. It kicks off with a big therefore. So let's read. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. There are a couple of things going on here. They're references to Proverbs 4 and Isaiah 35. For Proverbs, it continues the race language that we looked at in the first few verses of chapter 12. Whereas for Isaiah, it's a message of hope for the weary and all being restored. So let's quickly turn to Proverbs chapter 4. So that's just in the Old Testament, round about the middle, just behind Isaiah, or in front of, rather. And we're going to read from 25 to 27. So just a small reading there. Chapter 4, 25 to 27. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. So Proverbs is constantly passing on godly wisdom in ways to live in God's world. And like, have you noticed the language in like Proverbs consistently? So that even the first seven chapters, right, they all start with son language. Listen, my son. Like, pay careful attention to my words, son. These sorts of words at the start of each chapter. And even in verse 20 of chapter 4, it reminds us to listen as a son. In verse 25, what are we listening to? It's these sorts of things. Verse 25, let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. It's talking about looking at the end goal, isn't it? Looking at the goal. Isn't it the classic tip of running that you get? Don't look at your feet while you're running, but you look towards the end goal. Can you imagine Usain Bolt running, just looking at his feet? That would be weird. Verse 26, take firm ground where it's level. where you're supported. Just like in cross country, you don't run through the mud, but you run through the firm ground. You look for the bits that you know your foot's going to land on and not kind of crush your ankle. Verse 27 talks about not swerving to the left or to the right and keeping your feet from evil. So kind of stay straight in the race. If you're in like a foot race, you'll get disqualified from the prize if you kind of go left or right. If you're in swimming, you suffer something even more severe. Have you ever seen a kid backstroking into the kind of rope lanes and then get tangled up and just kind of like just flailing and drowning? I'll bet it was some of you. I betcha. It was me. You can just become completely disoriented and stuck. So don't get entangled in sin. That's what it's talking about here. Don't get entangled in it. Don't disqualify yourself from the prize of true life in eternity. Follow the path that's firm and look straight ahead at the goal. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He has already gone through the suffering for us. Christianity doesn't want to trivialize it, but rather tells us that God himself goes through it. God knows it. And he goes through it in the most painful and excruciating and shameful ways. Did you catch that in verse 2 and 3? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. So it's kind of, it's similar to, like, Christ goes before us, right? It's kind of like in the greyhound racing where the little motorized rabbit just zooms around and all the dogs just kind of chase after it. They clamber after it. They just want to get that rabbit. They chase it to the very end. And that's what we're meant to be like as Christians. We follow what Christ has done. We finish the race as we started, with our eyes fixed on Christ. What about hope for the weary? So we'll just quickly get through Isaiah 35. I'll just refer to a few verses. Well, actually, we'll read it, but you guys can stay where you are or turn to it if you want to. But we'll just quickly read through that. So Isaiah 35. And help your friends if they don't know where it is. The desert and the parched land will be glad. So Isaiah 35. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Don't fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. And in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go on about it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up to it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's a promise of transformation. Are you spiritually crippled or battle-scarred? A wounded Christian who just wants to be comforted? God's coming, and so is the world that he originally intended. A place of joy, where sorrow and sighing has no place. Where else do you have to go if you reject God? I guess suffering does become meaningless then, if you've got nothing to look forward to. There's no comfort in your suffering. So to close, I just want to ask a few quick questions. So if you're an old and tired Christian who's been put through the ringer, did you know that there's hope? We can find peace and comfort in God and know that our hardships are temporary. Did you know that we're being stretched and being prepared for heaven? What about if you're the young and vibrant Christian? Well, don't get entangled by sin. Did you know that sin is life-threatening? Don't dabble in it. Are you going to finish the race? Don't be the bit of newspaper in the fire that burns brightly for an instant but dies just as quickly. If you're not a Christian, then think about your suffering and hardship. How do you deal with it? Do you have a comfort waiting for you, a prize to collect? Why don't you join in the race? Regardless of where you sit with all this stuff, the message is pretty clear. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who went before us, the one who died for us, the one who'll be waiting at the finish line to encourage us and to welcome us into the eternity of Shalom. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that we're forgiven in Christ. Thank you that the cross is the thing that we fix our eyes on, Lord, and that we fix our eyes on what Jesus did there. Thank you that he achieved salvation for us, that we don't have to worry about the guilt and shame and the hard things in this life, Lord, but we have eternity to look forward to. We pray that you help us in overcoming our hardships and to see it as discipline and to look forward to the prize awaiting us there, Father. Please help us to be people that are willing to listen, to grow and change, and to do the hard things for your sake. And please help us to say no to sin, but say yes to Christ, and to have that boldness, no matter where we're at, Father. Please remind us of the things that you've given us, and the most important thing, your Son on the cross, Father. Help us to look there and finish the race just as we started, by looking at Jesus on the cross. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.